Questions maybe that you'd like to ask? You know, one of the things that we need to consider when we talk about being heroic, living a heroic life, and one of the things that I hope our time together is going to do for you is to make that a reality for you, to make that in your mind something that you say, I can do this. It's one of the reasons why I think if we get the wrong idea of what being heroic means, to one person, yeah, it could be charging into the guns at, you know, Iwo Jima or something. For some people, that's what it is. For someone else, it can be encouraging others when you're going through struggles yourself. God's going to use every one of us in a different way. What is heroic to one person may not be to another. A person that has a psychopathic fear of cats. Let's say they're just absolutely terrified. They have a phobia about cats. And they see a little child about to pick a cat up, and out of fear for that child, because they have a fear of cats, they run over and they pick the cat up and get it away from the kid. You know, they just did something for them that's very heroic. So I don't want to downplay the people who do things that we would look at and say, well, this is, you know, a truly heroic thing. But it's, to me, it's more a matter of a lifestyle. It's the grandmother. Nan's a perfect example. All of our grandkids love her, because when she goes to spend time with them, they are all that matter. And she's out there running, playing with them, romping around, rolling in the grass, doing all this stuff. And, you know, I do it to a point, but she is able to give just total focus and attention. To give up a lot of things that you might enjoy doing. Time that you might enjoy spending in another way. I think all of that answers to a correct definition of what it means to be a heroic person. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll look at a few things and maybe have some discussion. So let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, what a privilege to know you as your child. What a joy to gather together with fellow believers, men who desire to be all that you want each and every one of us to be. Father, one day we're going to stand in your presence. It is our desire to stand there approved. Most of us, or at least many of us, the bigger part of our life is gone. But Father, whatever part remains, whether we live a day or whether we live a decade, help us live it in a heroic way. Help us learn to sacrifice of ourselves to meet the needs and to provide the encouragement and the strength that others around us need. We pray that we can be runners to the aid of those who are in need. And these things we ask, that we might be more like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my heroes is an Australian by the name of Cliff Young. Cliff Young was a potato farmer and a sheep farmer. He lived in a bark hut with his brothers as they were growing up. Very poor, very humble beginnings. They had a one-room bark hut that he shared with his six brothers and sisters during the Great Depression. And, you know, he never really wandered very far from his roots. He grew up and he became a potato farmer, spent most of his time in rubber boots. It's wet in Victoria, Australia. And one day Cliff Young, at the age of 61-year-old, toothless potato farmer, had false teeth, decided to join a race. Not just any race, but an ultramarathon. Not just any ultramarathon, but the Sydney to Melbourne ultramarathon. 566 miles from Sydney to Melbourne. Cliff Young in 1983 showed up at the starting line in overalls and rubber boots. The media took a look at him, shoved a microphone in his face, asked him what it was going to be like when he keeled over and died of a massive heart attack 50 meters into the race. He said, "Well, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or four-wheel drives, and whenever storms would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep on our 2,000-acre farm, and sometimes the sheep would run and I'd have to chase them, and sometimes I chased them for 2 or 3 days. He said, "I think I can run this race. Should take only a couple of more days. I think in 5 days I can make it." At that time, the record for the race, see if I can find it here, was 7 days and something. 7 days and some hours. So the race started, and then people really laughed because Cliff Young had his own style of running. He ran kind of like this. They called it the Cliff Young Shuffle. Cliff Young took off shuffling, and world-class runners left him behind. 17 hours into the grueling race, pretty much an unspoken agreement, all the runners stopped and camped at a certain place to try to recover from that 17 grueling hours of nonstop running. But Cliff Young didn't stop. Cliff Young kept running. The world-class runners woke up the next morning. Cliff Young was 50 miles ahead of them. They took off after him and they never caught him. And Cliff Young ran for 5 days without sleep and came into Melbourne and broke the record by over 2 days. He doesn't look like much. You look at pictures of him. You can go on the internet. I mean, he's obviously fit for a 61-year-old guy, but, you know, there he is smiling his false tooth grin and in all his glory. And there's a couple of other pictures of him. He got to the end of the race. This is the interesting part. Maybe this is even more heroic. He broke the all-time record for the Sydney to Melbourne ultramarathon by 2 days. Then they came up and they handed him the check, the winning prize of $10,000. He told the organizers he didn't realize that there was a prize for winning the race. And he said he felt really bad because all the other runners worked just as hard as he did, even if they didn't finish with him. So he divided the check of $10,000 up between all the runners so that it was more fair. Very unusual guy. He went on to actually set a number of world records. He continued running, setting 6 outdoor world endurance records despite the notable handicap of basically being old as hell, as they put it in the article here. At the age of 63, he ran 150 miles in 24 hours. 1997, he tried to circumnavigate Australia to raise money for the disadvantaged homeless orphans, but the 76-year-old had to drop out of the race after only 6,250 kilometers, which is roughly 3,800 miles, roughly the distance from Key West, Florida to Whistler, British Columbia, had to drop out of the race. The reason was because his only crew member who drove supplies to him got sick and couldn't keep up with him. In 2000, at the age of 79, he became the oldest man to finish a 6-day ultramarathon. He did it while he was dying of cancer. Passed away in November 2003 at the age of 81, still running the family farm. He had run over 20,000 kilometers during his racing career, and it was said that he never kept any of his prize money. Instead, he always donated it to charities or gave it away to needy friends. Heroes come in all shapes and sizes. Heroes do all kinds of different things. But as we consider what it takes for you and I to step up to the line and play the part that we're supposed to play, consider that good omelets are not made with rotten eggs. Paul puts it a little bit differently in 1 Corinthians 5:6. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We started the morning out by talking from the book of James about the importance of self-evaluation. If we're going to lay aside the overflow of evil, the outpouring of the endless well of our own sin nature, we have to be able to identify what it is that needs to be laid aside. Identifying the enemy is the first step to defeating the enemy. And as we do that, we do it for a reason, so that the Word of God can be implanted in us on fertile soil. We want to deal with our soul as a field that has parts of it that are as hard as this concrete. Parts of it are shallow, rocky soil. Parts of it have thistles and thorns. Some of it's good soil. We want to expand that ground. Any good farmer would want to do that. And so we begin by weeding out those things that have to be weeded out. We refuse to be content with where we are. We refuse to accept that we've done enough. We refuse to ever get to the age where we say, I've done enough, I'm going to sit back and coast the rest of my Christian life. Sure, we may retire from work, we may slow down, we may go into a different field of activity, but we never stop improving ourselves. As long as we have breath, we have opportunity to keep striving for something better in our life. So we're looking into our life and we're weeding out the leaven. We're weeding out the rotten eggs, as you will, or as Solomon puts it in the Song of Solomon, we're catching the little foxes that spoil the vines and the tender grapes. We're evaluating, what do I need to deal with in my life? How can I stay left of bang in my life? How is Satan, if we believe that he is roaming about the world, seeking whom he may devour, that he has a mighty host of fallen angels, as Paul reminds us, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If we truly believe that he is dead set at stopping us from being what we ought to be for Christ, we have to believe that his attack is imminent all the time. There is always something. There's not a day that he is not going to contest. Every space in the universe is contested ground. Every life is a battlefield between good and evil. And if we believe that, then we have to constantly be striving, be sharpening, be honing our spiritual instincts, our spiritual perceptive faculties. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, those who are mature are able to take the strong meat because they have their perceptive faculties sharpened and honed and prepared through exercise, through practice, through training. So we want to stay in that left of bang situation. We moved on to talk about the importance of not being a hearer only, but being a doer. God has called each and every one of us to a task. There are things God has for you to accomplish that no one else can accomplish. That doesn't mean if you don't get it done, God may use someone else to come in and do that work that you haven't done, but they'll never do it the way you could have done it. They'll never be able to play the part that you could have played. So to be a genuine doer of the word, to let our faith work out through love, or as Paul says, work out the salvation that God has worked in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I take that to mean that we work it out with a hefty realization of how easy it would be for the enemy to trip us up, how quickly we can fall, how subtle are the attacks against us. We've got to stay vigilant all the time. So we begin to then ask, what are the qualities of a hero? And I had a little book. I thought I had it here. I may have left it in the room, or I just somehow can't find it. But it's by a guy named Nitobe. The name of the book is Bushido. I found my first copy in Darwin, Australia, back in about 1991 or two, maybe. Devoured the book and absolutely loved it. Nitobe wrote the book in 1899. He talks about the qualities of the samurai warrior. The thing that instantly grabbed me about his book, because he's writing about a mindset, he's writing about a culture that was totally foreign to what we know as Christians and our faith in Christ and everything else. And yet the thing that amazed me about Natobi was how he constantly referenced Bushido as a code to the commandments and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a sneaking hunch, I've never been able to find out with any absolute certainty, that this guy had become a child of God by faith in Christ, because it comes up so often in the book, that how does this relate to the Christian life, or how does this relate even to the code of chivalry that was used in the Middle Ages. You know, most people aren't aware that the code of chivalry, the code of knighthood in the Middle Ages, was developed by priests. It was the priests who saw the need, because of the brutality of the time and because the women and the children were the ones that were suffering the most in this time, they developed what they called the code of chivalry or the code of knighthood, and the whole thing was premised on a foundation of love. We war and we fight against the enemy because of love for those that we protect. And so they developed the code of chivalry, and Natobi refers to it often. But you might be interested in just jotting down what he considers the eight qualities of the samurai warrior, or the eight qualities of Bushido, the samurai code. The first he gave is rectitude. Rectitude he defines as a love of justice. You have to have a love for what is just, for what is right. So rectitude, a love of justice, is first. Second, courage. But he defines courage not just as the ability to face danger. He always defines courage as the courage to do what is right. It is the ability to do what is right in any given situation. After rectitude and courage comes benevolence. We've touched on this earlier. They called it Bushi no Nasaki. Benevolence means the tenderness of a warrior. To have the tenderness of a warrior. Lew Wetzel, who fought in the Ohio Valley Wars, was a great illustration of this. And he defines benevolence as essentially compassion. Compassion for the weak, compassion for the poor, compassion for those who are afflicted. The fourth quality is politeness. This would be very equivalent to love as Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. It referred to a calmness and a serenity and a love of order. The ability to stay calm, the ability to be serene in the middle of the chaos of war, and to love order even though you may be in chaos. Politeness was the term that he used. Fifth, veracity. A love of truth. He spoke of it as integrity in thought, in word, and in deed. In other words, your love for truth made you a faithful person. You were someone that could be relied on, because when you spoke, when you gave your word, when you made a commitment, people knew that they could count on you. Six, honor. He refers to honor as devotion to personal dignity, a shame at one's personal shortcomings. Honor was the aim or the goal, and because the goal was honor, there was a sense of being ashamed. Shame is a valuable thing. If we have a sense of shame when we fail, it can be the fire that drives us to excel. Seventh, loyalty. He spoke of loyalty as a dedication to duty in the face of affliction. Dedication to duty in the face of affliction. In other words, doing my duty may cost me, but I don't consider the cost. I do what must be done. And eighth, self-control. Self-control he spoke of as the mastery of one's natural passions. The ability to maintain calm and composure in all circumstances. So those are, you know, some ancient concepts of what they believed, and certainly every one of those we can find parallels or passages in Scripture that speak of them. But I'd like us to turn to a passage that to me sort of states what I would consider to be the touchstone, if you will, the foundations of the heroic spiritual life. It's in 1 Corinthians 16. While we were living in Australia, I made this sort of the mission statement for our family, the family honor code, if you want to call it that. Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Very brief, very terse, very powerful. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. A.T. Robertson talks about this. It's William Barclay who talks about this and says that it may well be that the first four have a military background and that they are like a commander's orders to his soldiers. The first to the sentinel, the second to the frontline soldier, the third to those in the thick of battle, and the fourth to the reserves. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Let's break these down and analyze them. First of all, we have vigilance. Once again, I keep coming back to this. What are we watching for? We know we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. If you and I nurse our weaknesses, if we embrace our weaknesses, especially I say this to the young men who are here, you know you have weakness in your life. If you coddle that weakness, and if you pamper that weakness in time will destroy you. You may grow up and do fine. You may become successful. You may enter into marriage. You may have children. Somewhere along the line, that weakness that is not dealt with is going to destroy you. And the Greeks defined tragedy as the strong man who is undone by his weakness. That was the whole idea behind the ancient Greek plays, the stories, the ancient tragedies that occurred. A man is strong, Achilles, a perfect example. He has one weakness. It's the weakness in his heel, and it's the weakness that brings him down. So the idea is you have a weakness, but that weakness is pampered, it's coddled. It's something that we embrace. It's something that we accept. We say, that's just the way I am. There's nothing I can do about it. That's the weakness that ultimately in your life is going to destroy you. Somewhere along the line, and in the age that we're living in, it can come in so many different fashions. You would not believe, gentlemen, how many pastors are addicted to porn on the internet. It is an epidemic in the United States of America. Many of us as pastors have heard about the pastors' conferences that are held in various places when you have pastors pouring in from all over the country. And I forget who it was that told the story, but one of the speakers that I've heard who told the story of going to one of these big pastors' conferences, they were talking with staff at the hotel where the conference was being held, and the staff said that it was the week that the people clicking on the X-rated movies and the pornography was the highest ever, the week that that hotel was filled with these pastors. It's easy to hide and it's easy to cover up, but you cannot hide. Remember, Jesus said the things that are spoken in secret are going to be yelled from the rooftops. What did he mean? He meant the things that we whisper about, the things that we try to hide, the things that we try to cover up, ultimately are going to bring us down to where now they become tomorrow's news. It happens all the time. We're constantly hearing about the politicians, about the movie stars, about the great athletes, about pastors who had that little secret that they thought they could keep, but ultimately it will drag you down. You've got to stay here. Be vigilant. When Paul says, watch, he uses the word that means to stay awake. With a mortal enemy who is seeking your destruction, you cannot afford a few seconds of sleep. One of the things that I just came back from Nepal. One of the things that Nepal is famous for are the Gurkha soldiers. I've read everything I could get my hands on the Gurkha soldiers. They have fought with Britain for 200 years now. I think a little over 200 years in every corner of the globe. If you know anything about the Gurkha soldiers, you know that they carry the large crooked knife called a kukri. And one of the things they are famous for, these are little guys. They're like, you would not look at them and say, here's a hero. You know, 5'2", little bandy-legged, broad-shouldered, little dark guy with a great big crooked kukri knife. But one of the things they're famous for is going behind enemy lines and taking off heads in the middle of the night. And the next morning, when the enemy wakes up, they find out that several of their guys have been beheaded and nobody even knew they were coming. They've done some phenomenal service, even recently in Iraq and Afghanistan. I think there was one that received even the Victoria Cross in Afghanistan. He was surrounded by something like 65 people. And when he got done, they found he'd killed about half of them single-handedly. But they don't sleep. They're mountain men. They've grown up in the mountains. They make great sentinels because they have an honor code. They're a warrior society. We need to get a warrior society back in America. You know, it used to be that a warrior society is what we were as a country. We were known as a martial country, a martial nation. And tragically, because of our poor leadership, we're now being known as people who lead from behind, people who do nothing. I don't know if you're aware of the genocide that is going on right now throughout the Middle East, where Christians are being slaughtered. And what are we doing? Nothing. We're doing nothing. We're standing by. They even refuse. Recently, one of our top leadership, could have even been the president himself, I can't remember all the details, was asked, when are you going to designate the slaughter of Christians in the Middle East as genocide? We do not, I think it was John Kerry, as a matter of fact, we do not consider it genocide. Because they're only Christians, right? Some of the Christians now in the Middle East are waking up and realizing that they can't be pacifists. They're waking up and realizing that nobody's coming to help them. By the way, another aspect of being a hero is you don't rely on anybody else. You don't wait for the government to come and help you. You're prepared to help yourself. You don't wait for someone else to protect you. You're ready to protect yourself. That's a part of being a warrior society. So be alert. Be vigilant. Realize that your enemy is going to drag you down. Secondly, the word endurance. He says, watch, stand fast. This word from Stako, the Roman soldiers had the battle cry, Stete, which Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stako is the root word that comes from, and the idea is that you are on the battle line and you will not retreat. It was the Roman veteran soldiers, the triarii, who had the battle cry, Stete, and what that meant was when they stepped forward onto the line, they would not retreat. Death or glory was also one of the mottos that they held. When we move onto the battle line, this is the line until we all die or until we win the victory. They would hold their ground. And the Roman soldier, guys, was, again, very much like the Nepali Gurkha. Small little guys. The average Roman was 5'2", 5'3". They took on the Thracians, who were, as a rule, 6'5", 6'6". They had the little Roman short sword, which, if you've watched the movie Gladiator, it's a complete fabrication that the Romans were using swords this long. Their swords were never like that. If you look at the ancient inscriptions, you will find that the Roman short sword was about that long. Double-edged sword. Ideally, it went from the elbow to the fingertip. That was the cubit. And that was the ideal length because it just made it an extension of the arm. And the Roman soldier knew how to use their shield as a weapon. They knew how to protect each other up and down the line. And they would use the shield to find an opening. And another thing that, again, in Gladiator, you see him out there slashing. Vegetius, the Roman historian, said, Romans do not slash with their swords, and they laugh at those who do. And one thing we learn, Sykes and Fairbairn learned this, which is why they developed the Sykes-Fairbairn dagger, for the Special Operations Commandos in World War II, they realized that if you want to take an enemy out, you pierce, you don't slash. I saw a picture recently of a guy that was in a knife fight in prison, and they showed pictures of his back, and he must have had something like 7 or 8 slashes that were as much as 2 inches deep across his back, laid completely open, but he killed the other guy. And he killed the other guy because he pierced. He didn't slash. You can take a whole bunch of slashes and keep on fighting, but if you take a pierce at the right place, and as the Roman soldiers believe, you only need 2 inches of the edge and the front of that Roman short sword to pierce at the right place, generally striking up into the heart and the guy's done, or into the throat, or as Sykes and Fairbairn showed, into the kidneys. Be courageous. Have endurance. Stand firm. Hold the line. Do not flee in the face of fear. Do not flee in the face of the enemy. Third, bravery. Be brave, he says. The word be brave is andridzomai. Andridzomai comes from our word Andrew. Andrew means manly. Andridzomai meant manly courage. Be brave. Be a man. Which book is it? Oh, I don't have it in a book. I have it here. Stephen Pressfield. I mentioned him yesterday. He wrote the book Gates of Fire about the 300 Spartans. He talks about 10 overlooked truths of taking action. And he makes the point that when you're in a crisis situation, the best thing you can do is act, because the very fact of acting clears the mind of doubts and fears and puts you into a problem-solving mode, and you will begin solving problems. If you'd like, I'll give you those 10 truths about taking action here in just a moment. But it's the idea of being manly, having manly courage in battle. Fourth, the idea of strength. Means to hold with a firm and a mighty grasp. To grab hold of something and not let go. The only thing is here it is in the passive voice, and therefore it means to receive strength to hold on. Receive the strength that only God can give you. Recognize your own weakness and receive that strength that will give you the ability to hold on in life. Finally, love. Let everything be done in love. Love becomes the motive for all of the other actions. Why do we fight? Why do we war? Why do we defend? Because we love what's behind us more than we hate what's in front of us. Love propels us to stand in the front of the line and protect those who are behind. And here's an interesting thought. You can take the book of Ruth and outline the book of Ruth on the first four, and then the last one is really an umbrella over the whole book. Ruth was vigilant in chapter 1. She showed endurance in chapter 2. She showed courage in chapter 3, obeying Naomi's instructions. She showed strength in chapter 4 as the marriage with Boaz took place and she gives birth to the grandfather of David. And then finally, love, of course, permeates the entire book of Ruth. She acted in love all the way through. So a principle from Kipling, and then I'll close. I'm sure you've heard the poem, If. I didn't even know that this was a full poem. I learned the very last stanza from my father when I was a small child, and I thought that's all there was to the poem. And then many years later, as I got into the ministry, I found out it was this big, huge, long poem. But it says this: if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the world and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. A poem Kipling wrote to his own son. Kipling, of course, saw a lot of the battles that took place by the British in the northwest of India, what they used to call the northwest frontier, the Punjab area, now, of course, part of Pakistan. And he observed a lot of that, and he wrote a lot about it. That was part of it. If you can fill that unforgiving minute. Time is passing. Time is fleeting. It's unforgiving. It's unrelenting. You'll never get this minute back. If you can fill the minute that's ahead of you, if you can live a minute at a time and fill that minute with 60 seconds worth of distance that you've covered, you own the world Everything in the world is yours because there are so few people who can do that. And what is more important, as Kipling said, you'll be a real man. You'll be a man among men. All right, let me check our time here, see how we're doing. We're actually pretty good. Before we discuss, do you want the 10 overlooked facts of taking action?
Yeah. Yes.
Why action is valuable for you? From Stephen Pressfield, let me, I won't do a lot of explanation. I'll simply, I would encourage you, by the way, if you're interested, get his book, Gates of Fire, fascinating book. Also, another book called Do the Work. Do the Work. He talks in here about the word Andrea that Paul used, the word that we get Andrew from. He said the Greeks prized valor and honor above all other things. Manliness was synonymous in their mind with courage. 10 overlooked truths about taking action. Number one, action is cheaper than planning. A lot of people plan and never get the job done. Take action. He says the reason the Wright brothers beat out all the other corporations is because they were competing with in the race to win by taking action. At that time, everybody was trying to build a flying machine. The Wright brothers won because all the other corporations were in planning stages and they just went out and built it. They took action. Action is cheaper than planning. Secondly, action allows emergence. Taking action creates possibilities that did not exist before. When we look into the future, we always look at the future from where we're standing. But we forget that this is only one spot. And the minute we start taking action, the perspective, the landscape changes. Action allows emergence. New possibilities open up. Third, inaction is scarier than action. Inaction is scarier than action. When danger is right in our face, it tempts us to do nothing. It paralyzes us with fear. Action immediately begins to dissipate the fear through the action, the rush of adrenaline. Pain is going to come in a difficult situation whether we do nothing or we do something. The difference is whether we come out on the other side a winner or a loser. Action dissipates that fear. Fourth, motivation follows action more often than precedes it. Motivation follows action more often than it precedes it. The very fact of taking action stimulates the motivation to see it through. Motivation will follow if you'll take the first step. Take the first step and see what happens. Fifth, action is an existential answer. Every crisis asks a question. What is the meaning of your life? What is the value of your life? The minute we begin to take action, we start answering that existential question. Life doesn't care. And get this one. I had another article I intended to bring along, and it came out, I think, back around the first of the year. It was written by a guy, written quite crudely, but nonetheless, a lot of truth in it. And he said, and I'll leave out his expletives, the world doesn't care what you know. The world doesn't care what you know. But the world does care what you can do. And he gave an example. He said, your child's just been hit by a car. You're on the side of the street with your bleeding child, and a man runs up and he says, I'm a doctor. And you say, great. Can you help me? And he says, well, actually, I'm a psychiatrist. Well, what can you do? Well, I know a lot about this and I know a lot about that. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters at that point of time is what can you do to help? You can have a world of knowledge, and if you have no skill, you're absolutely useless. So action is answering a question. I can do something in this situation. Six. Action creates courage. Courage is not something that you already have that makes you brave when the tough times come. Courage is what you earn when you've been through the tough times and you discover they aren't so tough at all. That, by the way, is a quote from Malcolm Gladwell in the book David and Goliath. Let me read it for you again. Courage is not something you already have that makes you brave when the tough times start. Courage is what you earn when you've been through the tough times and you discover they're not so tough at all. And he uses that in reference to the bombing of London during World War II. Seven, explanations follow actions. Explanations follow actions. People make choices before they're conscious of the choice that they're making. People act, and then they realize exactly why it was so important for them to act. Their conscious mind is often unable to assign the task to a well-oiled system, desperately thought through. It is simply somebody has to do something. And so they do it, and then after they do it, there's an explanation for why they did the right thing. Once again, Nassim Taleb, in the book The Black Swan, writes this way: the way to avoid the ills of the narrative fallacy is to favor experiment over storytelling, experience over history, clinical knowledge over theories. Being empirical does not mean running a laboratory in your basement. It is a mindset that favors a certain class of knowledge over others. I do not forbid myself from using the word cause, but the causes I discuss are either bold speculations or the result of experiments, not stories. Another approach is to predict and keep a tally of predictions. His whole point that he's making is that there are a lot of people who make predictions today. What's the market going to do? A lot of people are investing their money in the market. They want to know from the experts what is the market going to do. He says, I don't build my activities on any kind of theories. I build them on action, bold action, and usually betting on the worst outcome. His book, Anti-Fragile, is built on that whole concept. Instead of betting on everything going well, just to give you a practical example, there are people who say, well, I think tomorrow's going to be a whole lot like today. We call this the normalcy bias. I think things are just going to go on like normal. So what do? You plan for everything to go on like normal. I'm here to tell you things are not going to go on like normal. We are going to see things that we've never seen before if Christ tarries. If Christ delays, I was going to say. No delay in His plan. We're going to see things like we've never seen before. So if I'm betting that everything is going to be just like it's always been, what is it? Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. That comes right out of Scripture. It'll be just like today, only more. Or I can be a little bit cynical and say, I think the world's going to hell. I think the economy is going to collapse. I think we could be on the brink of World War III. We've got situations in the world right now where Russia, China, and the United States are diametrically opposed, not only in the Middle East, but in the South China Sea and in a lot of other places in the world. And there's a whole lot of military buildup, and now North Korea is threatening to nuke us. We've already given Iran a go-ahead to make a nuclear bomb. I think things just may be fixing to heat up. So I think I'll prepare for that. Taleb, that's his mindset in dealing with the markets. He says, I think the market's gonna crash pretty quick. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bet on the crash. And when the crash comes, he comes out smelling like a rose and everybody else gets hurt. That's basically the point behind the idea. You take the action and then you explain the action. Eight, action beats the odds. Action beats the odds. If you're an underdog, if you're an outlier, if nobody expects that you can win, take bold action and see what happens. The sayings of the Spartans by Plutarch He quoted this quote, "Spartans do not ask how many there are of the enemy, but where are they?" How many there are doesn't matter. Give you another example from Nepal. Young Nepalese Gurkha soldier traveling on a train. Somewhere between 30 and 40 thugs. I have the article on this. I forgot to bring it. But 30 or 40 thugs got on the train and systematically began going up and down the train robbing the passengers. When they got to him, he was sitting on the inside of a seat with a young 18-year-old girl. They grabbed the girl. They began dragging her down into the aisle, ripping her clothes off. And she looked at this Gurkha soldier who sat there, probably terrified. Anybody would be. You're outnumbered 30 or 40 to 1. This young lady looked at him and said, "Oh, brother, won't you help me?" And he said he just snapped. He came out with his Gurkha knife. He attacked them. Some of them were armed with knives. They slashed him a few times, but he went to work with his Gurkha knife. And when he got done, there were something like 7 or 8 dead, another 15 wounded. The carriage looked like a slaughterhouse. The girl was saved, and he became a national hero. He took action. His action won against the odds. Nobody, a betting man, would not have bet on his chances. His action turned the tide. Sometimes just the fact that you take bold action turns everything in your favor. Don't evaluate the odds. Just consider the question, what needs to be done? 2 more. 9. Action makes you humble. This is a good one. Teenagers think they know everything because they haven't tested their mettle. They don't know anything, so they feel like they know everything. They're just beginning to learn about theories and possibilities, but they haven't actually done it. In the Gates of Fire, there's an old warrior, Deinikis. He was an actual guy that was there among the 300 Spartans, and he addresses a younger man, and this is what he says. This is classic. "My wish for you, Kalistos, is that you survive as many battles in the flesh as you already have fought in your imagination. Perhaps then you will acquire the humility of a man and bear yourself no longer as the demigod that you presume yourself to be." I mean, you talk about a classic put down. I hope one day that you actually go through as many battles in reality as you've fought in your mind. And once you have, you'll learn some humility. Action carries the potential to bring imagination and reality together, but only when taken consistently and powerfully. After the young realize they cannot do everything, they get disillusioned, and oftentimes they stop trying to do anything. This is the great failure. Never mistake your early failures for a sign that you should stop trying. Keep trying. Those who stop trying get bored, depressed, and lethargic. Ask yourself the question, what would Leonidas do? I often ask myself the question, what would Lou Wetzel do? What would Lou do? That's one of my little mantras in my own head. What would Lou do? Knowing what I know about Lou Wetzel, what would he do in this situation? Last of all, point 10, action isn't pretty. Action isn't pretty. You don't have to have the coordination of a ballerina. You don't have to be the most beautiful thing, that has ever been seen. You just have to get the job done. It may not be pretty, but you do it. It leaves no room for gossip, and it leaves no room for being small, because the very fact of taking action is a heroic thing to do. Somebody must do something. How many times do we hear that? Somebody ought to do something. Or we hear it another way. The government ought to do something. That's the last thing we should ever say. We need the government to stop doing things. We need to take the responsibility on ourselves. So I'm going to end with that and throw it open to any discussion. And I think we have maybe 10 minutes. If you have questions, comments. What do you think about being heroic? Isn't it time? I think it's time that we became heroic. You see, we're not going to get the opportunity to choose what happens to us. My father was, most of you know, an Olympic runner. He set 6 world records, ran in 2 Olympic Games. But when he was 8 years old, he was burned so bad the doctors told him he'd never walk again. I remember as a kid looking at his legs, and from his waist to his toe tips was just nothing but a mass of scar tissue. He decided that he was going to walk again. And after a year, when he finally got to where he could start walking again, he was so happy to have his legs back, he started running. And just for the sheer joy of having his legs back, I know what this is like because most of you know, 10 years ago I was crippled. 10 years ago I was walking with a cane. I could hardly make it upstairs. Fortunately, by the grace of God, I was able to go to India and have an operation to get my hip squared away and fixed up. And now I know what it's like. I run for the sheer joy of being able to run. It's wonderful to have that back. Well, he began running. And as he ran, he got faster and faster. And as he began entering races, he began winning. By the time he was through high school, he was a national high school champion. By the time he was early in his university career, he was already on the U.S. athletic team. And then the next thing was the 1932 Olympics. And then came the 1936 Olympics, same one that Jesse Owens was on. As a matter of fact, you can actually go on the internet on YouTube and click on Glenn Cunningham and Jesse Owens, and you'll see a clip of him and Jesse Owens on the ship going over, talking. And why did it happen? They told him it couldn't be done. He said, "I'm going to do it." And he took action, one step at a time. How hard is it to learn to walk all over again as an 8-year-old boy? But he always used to tell me this, and I think this is the truth that I'm trying to bring from all of that. You can't control what happens to you. But as he would say, you sure as hell can control what you do with it. What happens to you, that's not up to you. What are you going to do with it? Every disaster, every tragedy, every difficulty is asking you a question. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to deal with it? You got cancer, you're dying, what are you going to do with it? Well, I can get up and walk up and down the hall and I can go make somebody else laugh, give somebody else hope, give someone else encouragement. That's a courageous answer. That's real heroics. That's what we need to be aiming at. Anybody know a hero?
But I was just in thinking of being a hero. The words that really came to me is that it's not flashy, it's lonely, it's hard work.
It's hard work.
But it reminds me of several verses in a book that you really like, which is Ecclesiastes.
Mm-hmm.
Starting chapter 7, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's the end of all men. And they're living the way to the sorrow. It's better than laughter. For the sorrowness of the countenance of the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth.
Yeah.
And I've pretty much lived by those since my son first got into it.
Yeah. Yeah. If you live in the house of mourning, you stay humble. I think that's one of the things about humility is that there is, and I'm sure that the Lord Jesus had this, the Bible tells us that he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He was also a man that the prophets tell us was anointed with the oil of gladness. There was a joy of life in him that I think everyone picked up on. I think it's why the crowds flocked to him. But I believe there was also a somberness and a sorrow in his life that everybody could sense. I believe that it was just always there. The reality of life, as Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us, live joyfully. Rejoice in the wife that you have and the work that you have and in what God gives you for the day. But don't ever forget, the backdrop of this world is always tragedy. There's always sorrow. Andy.
Just along the lines of your talk about courage in the face of fear, one of my heroes was my father-in-law who survived Omaha Beach into Germany, 18 years old, him and a friend, and he told me, he said, we didn't know whether we were going to live from one day to the next. He took some actions that really could have gotten him in trouble. Him and his friend would go out at night, and they had been, in one particular incident, they had been their artillery fire. They knew there was a German ammo dump somewhere in the area, but they couldn't hit it. Him and his buddy at night would go out, throw hand grenades down the front of the Panzer units along the hedge rows, and they happened to find this. And my father-in-law spoke German; his mother was German, so they got killed. Some Germans took their uniforms and was passing ammo at this ammo dump. The next morning, they went back and told their commander. He said, looked on a map, and he said, this is where it's at. And the commander was really quite upset. They weren't supposed to be out.
I'd have promoted him.
Yeah. And he says, I don't know whether to give you a dishonorable discharge or the Bronze Star.
Yeah.
Because the next morning, they hit that ammo dump.
Yeah.
And he and his friend did end up with the Bronze Star.
Wow.
But, I mean, the thing was that he said, you talk about taking action rather than sitting back and worrying and being fearful.
Yeah.
You know, they just went out and really did some amazing things.
Yeah, absolutely. That's, it's great when you have heroes that you know, but sometimes the reason we say, well, I don't know anybody that's a hero, we're not really paying attention. Every single one of us has heroes around us, people who have done great things, maybe not great in the eyes of the world, but sacrificial things, maybe we should say, that they've done. We all know them.
There's no reason why every man in this room.
Oh, that's what God intends. That's why we're here. The challenge, and I don't stand here teaching this because I think I are one. I stand here teaching because this is my aspiration. This is my aim, my goal is to be that kind of a man. My dad was always my hero. I mean, he did amazing things overcoming the burn and in his running, but he did other things that to me were even greater. And I always looked up to him, and I always, in the back of my mind, there's always a thing that says, live up to his shadow. Live up to his standard. And I remember when Cody went off, he walked out the front door. My wife and I still remember he walked out the front door. He was headed to Afghanistan. And one of the last things I said to him, because he knows something about his history, and he knows coming all the way from Scotland through Ireland and through the early part of the United States, and I said, Cody, make your ancestors proud. And I believe he did. And I know we've got guys in here that have been in combat. You guys could teach all of us a lot about what it means, but for those of you that have been in combat, you tell us. Is it true that it's better in the face of all the chaos that's going on, do something instead of standing still? Once you stand still, you're paralyzed. The minute you start taking action, at least you're focused on a task. Do the task. Do the work. So.
And even when you're unable to do anything, when we were in Kuwait leading up to going to Iraq, there were Scud missiles at us. And couldn't do anything. And we had Patriot missiles fired back, but we couldn't do anything ourselves.
Sure.
And we'd sit in our tents, go sit in the bunker. And sitting there, I could tell, I was scared. Everyone was scared, but when you're sitting there scared, even when you can't do something, you can pray.
Yeah.
And that's what I did. And while I watched some of the guys on the other side of the bunker, and just sitting there petrified.
Yeah.
I prayed for them, prayed for all of us.
Yeah.
So you can always do something.
Yeah. Yeah, and prayer is no small thing. There are people who have changed the world through just dedication to prayer. I try. I don't always do it. Sometimes I forget, but I try every time I'm on a plane. I pray for every person on that plane. I spend a certain amount of time praying for the pilot, for the co-pilot, for the hostesses, the workers, and then I begin praying. God knows every single one of these people. It couldn't be any more personal if I named them by name, because He knows them all. He knows their names. He knows what they're going through. There are people on this plane that are hurting right now. Father, You're the only one that's got an answer for their pain. Meet them where they're at. If they're without Christ, convict them by Your Holy Spirit. Open their eyes to their need for Christ. And I just run through the whole thing praying for the people on that plane. I believe when I get to eternity, I'm going to meet people who came to Christ because of that flight and that prayer. So never underestimate the power to change people's lives. I especially like it when we get in turbulence. Nan and I were coming back from Nepal, and we're on a plane, and it was real turbulent over the ocean. And there was this guy, and he was sitting there, and every time we'd hit turbulence, he's like this. And I could just tell the guy was just really nervous. And so I just started really praying for him. And, you know, sometimes you try to strike up a conversation. They're so afraid they won't even talk to you. I can still pray for them. If they're that scared, they're afraid for a reason. And that's a good time for the Holy Spirit to come in and convict them. All right, anything else? I welcome your comments, guys. I think we're done. We got one more session. Let's call it a break, quick prayer, and we'll take a break. Father, how thankful we are to be able to just look into Your Word and see what You intend us to be. To hear from others who have faced struggles, to understand some of the principles that we've gone over in a living sense, in a living reality, to see it has actually worked in someone else's life. That can be a great encouragement to us all. Bless the truth of Your Word to the reality of our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.